This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are both humbled and blessed to have you join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our church is praying for you as you listen today. It is our desire that God would use these broadcasts to deepen your understanding of the Scriptures and your faith in the God who inspired them. Thank you for investing your time. If you have questions or a need for prayer, please text us at 772-205-6552. Today we will listen to the fourth message in a series titled, Come Unto Me. Thirst. All of us have felt it, that parched feeling in the mouth, the dizziness that can come from dehydration, the lack of strength. The body cries for water, and nothing else will satisfy. The same is true of soul thirst. When Jesus walked on earth, people had thirsty souls. They were under the law and rule of the Pharisees, which could not satisfy their soul. They were under Rome. Jesus presents himself as the one who can satisfy their souls, the one who can quench their thirst. But they reject him. Often we are like this. We're thirsty, and we chase many things for refreshment. Yet Jesus stands and says, Come unto me. Would you consider how Jesus can satisfy your thirst as we listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess?
All right, our last sermon, not forever, just on this great invitation theme. Come unto me, all you who labor and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest for your soul. Come unto me, all you who are hungry. Come unto me, all you who are thirsty. And I will give you springs of living water. Jesus. The idea that Jesus offers the deepest solution to our whole life is all part of the message of salvation. And it is the throbbing message that works its way throughout the New Testament right up to the very end of the book. And let me just show you a couple of those. Next to last chapter in the Bible. He said to me, Jesus, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give a drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. Last chapter of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who is weary come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him or her take the free gift of the water of life. That's the theme. Jesus used that theme clear back to the woman at the well. And when he said it to the woman at the well, she then said, yes, I'm thirsty. Give me this water so that I won't ever thirst again. Thirst. What makes us physically thirsty? Why do I drink water all while I'm preaching? When the moisture content of your body falls below a certain level, your body begins to scream on the inside and you get this dry feeling in your mouth. And then back in your throat. Give me water. I'm parched in here. Pour something in. Or when the salt content in your body goes too high, your body begins to yell, slug some water. I need balanced out. And by the way, if you try to put in a substitute, you get thirsty. I'm going to have a chocolate shake. And your body says, no. I want water. See, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about when he talked about spiritual thirst. People who have this raging thirst on the inside, like a cracked soil, so thirsty. And something crying out on the inside saying, please, give me something. Please, somebody. Something to drink. We get all dressed up, we come to church, and some of us, I know, because I've been doing this a long time, some of us in the room from the very bottom of our soul are saying, I am so, so thirsty. And we do use substitutes. We try putting other things in. If I can just add this to my life or I can just add that to my life, It will satisfy the scream in my soul. And yet it never works. It never, ever, ever works. That's why Jesus is appealing to us with all of these constant themes throughout the New Testament. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And let me give you an example today. That is a special case. This one is really special. We'll put it up here on the screen from John chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back at the temple. Why did it say that? Something must have happened the day before. We'll get to that. Early the next morning he was back at the temple. A crowd soon gathered. He sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teacher of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her, what do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. He stood up again. He said, all right, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then stooped down, wrote in the dust again. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. We're not going to talk about this the way we normally do at all. All kinds of questions that normally pop into our head. We know it was a trap. We often ask the question, where's the man? Jewish law demands that adultery cases be witnessed. So we all ask the question, how did the Pharisees go about witnessing? How did they catch her? And when they did catch her, why did they bring her and not bring the man with her? Was the man a plant? Was the man one of the Pharisees? All questions that we're not going to answer today. At all. But if we step back a couple of paces, you soon discover that this story is part of a much bigger narrative. It's not just a story in and of itself. When you read the sentence the next day, what happened the day before? How in the world did that influence this? Something happened the day before that so ticked off the Pharisees that they set up this trap for Jesus the next morning. We need to figure out what that was. And then the end of this story is not the end of the day. This sets up one of the most intense, in-your-face discussions between Jesus and the Pharisees in the entire New Testament. And when Jesus forgives the woman, he is putting himself above the law of Moses. He is in fact saying, I have the power to forgive you. And my power trumps the power of the law to put you to death. And it ticked off, needless to say, the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, who had chosen against all evidence to deny that this was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, to them, he was the most blasphemous of anyone they could ever imagine. And then this is where Jesus turns on the afterburners. We read this on Wednesday night. We're working our way through it. It is eye-popping. It certainly was to the Pharisees. Jesus is in all-out war against the forces of sin and Satan in this chapter. Let me just give you a taste. If you didn't read John 8 lately, you kind of need to, because this is Jesus just belting it out to the Pharisees, and he does a really good job. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. That's the next sentence after he finishes the story of the woman caught in adultery. He jumps right into this, just finishes forgiving her, then says this sentence, the Pharisees ignite. They are seriously upset. Verse 23, Jesus continued, you are from below. I am from above. Ego, I me. I'll come back to that. You belong to this world. I do not. 24, that's why I said you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, ego, I me, I am, and many of your versions will put in who I claim to be, It's not actually there in the original text. It's in there so that English-speaking people can understand. Actually, what Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Nobody there was doubting what Jesus was saying. They all knew exactly what he was saying. He was likening himself. In fact, he was equating himself to the God of the Old Testament, the Yahweh. There's your WJ sound. There's your hard H, guttural H. There's your V sound, and there's your guttural. That's the God. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. It means I am that I am, or I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. They knew exactly what he was saying. Unless you believe, unless you believe, unless you put all of your trust in the fact that I am, pause for emphasis, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They demanded. They knew exactly what he just said. Jesus replied, I am the one I always claimed to be. Yeah, we often miss the fact that this conversation is part of something that's much bigger. In fact, right at the end of Jesus forgiving the woman, this comes. We try to make it into two separate stories. It's not two separate stories at all. This brouhaha that develops, and it is, if you read the entire chapter, it is this huge thing, is Jesus overriding Moses' law and forgiving a woman that Moses' law said should be stoned. And the Pharisees thought, what utter arrogance, what narcissism that would allow this carpenter's son to think he has the right to forgive a woman's sins. And the tension is mounting as you work your way through John chapter 8. Verse 37, yes, I realize that you're descendants of Abraham. Yes, some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father. And they're going, you're what? Say what? You're from where? But you are following the advice of your father. Our father's Abraham, they declared. No, it isn't, Jesus replied. For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Verse 44, let me jump there. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Oh, that's your Savior. So much for the Jesus just taught love and tolerance part of Jesus. Let me just break in here. Understand that this is not an adulterous woman in front of a small group of angry Pharisees. This is the morning after the Feast of the Tabernacles. When the Feast of the Tabernacles arrived in Jerusalem, the population in Jerusalem would swell to about 1 million people. And this takes place right at the temple. The feast ended the night before. People didn't take a red eye back home, flight back home. They didn't jump in their Toyota and go home overnight. There are still 1 million people around the city of Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of them are milling around the temple. This confrontation is a huge deal. This interplay between Jesus and the disciples. Thousands, tens of thousands of people. In fact, verse 30 says that a whole bunch of people believed that day. They came to Christ. They watched what was happening, and they actually believed. Verse 42, Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? And then the famous verse in verse 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was ever born, and then he switches to the present tense, I am, ego, I me, I am. Stops the sentence right there. They know exactly what he's saying. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple, Yahweh. By the way, just let me, I put that double up there because we often say Jehovah. There's not actually the word Jehovah is not actually in the Bible. You guys know that, yes? It's the consonants. The Jewish people don't say the name of God. They're so afraid they'll blaspheme. So it's the consonants of Yahweh, and it's the vowels of Adonai, the word Lord. So they put the two together, and it comes out sounding like Yehovah. The word doesn't actually exist. It's the word Yahweh in the Bible, and they knew exactly that this is precisely what Jesus was saying about him. So all of this happens just after Jesus forgives the woman caught in adultery. But the story starts with the words, the next day. Something happened before the story of the woman caught in adultery? What if what happened before is what made the Pharisees so angry that they set this trap? What if what happened before is why this whole huge interaction took place where Jesus literally has the veins standing out on? What if that's true? Do you have any idea what happened the day before on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles? What in the world set all of this in motion? I need to do a little sidebar here. I go over here for a sidebar. Some of you, when you open your Bibles to John chapter 8, there's parentheses around this section. And it says this section was not in the earliest manuscripts. And you go down to the bottom, and it tells you that. And I just want to say to you, as I'm going to unfold this story a whole lot more today, do not let that shake you. It's interesting that the people who put in the parentheses in your versions also are the same people that say this story did actually happen. The early church fathers talked about it. It happened, and it happened right here. And my take on this is, if you're looking at that and it's bothering you, my take on it is John put this story. This story belongs right here. I'll show you why. This story belongs right here. And John, I think, my take, put it in. Some scribe right after that said this is way taking away the power of the law, maybe took it out. And then the early church came away and said, no, that belongs there, put it back in. It is the exact story that explains why the Pharisees erupted so viciously throughout the rest of chapter 8. It is the exact story. It is the reason Jesus would have done what he did based on what happened the day before. So what happened the day before? What did happen? Why were the Pharisees setting a trap? Why were they so upset? Why did they take Jesus on the next day in front of perhaps 100,000 people? The day before was the great water-drawing ceremony that always capped off the Feast of the Tabernacle. Let me explain what happened. The priest would take these two huge golden vases that they saved just for this purpose, and the last thing they would do at the Feast of the Tabernacle is they would start their way down from the temple toward the Pool of Siloam. They would have this huge crowd behind them, and they would all be singing, they would all be playing instruments. A group of musicians followed by thousands and thousands of people. Remember how many people are there for the Feast of the Tabernacle. And they would make their way down to the Pool of Siloam. You guys are familiar with the Pool of Siloam. Some of you have been there. I've been there, walked out of that. Siloam, the Greek word for Shiloh in the Old Testament, Siloam in the New. The word Siloam means sent. In the Old Testament, the prophets had predicted that the coming Messiah, the sent one, the Shiloh, would come to save people from this. Let me show you one of the earliest prophecies in the Old Testament. Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until Shiloh, until the sent one comes, the one whom all the nations will honor. So, the Feast of the Tabernacles is not just celebrating the 40 years in the wilderness, the Feast of Booths. It was, but at the very end of it, they had this, but the Messiah is going to come one day celebration. Every year, the same celebration, and this is how they would do it. Here's, in fact, a trip down to the Pool of Siloam is the beginning of their the Messiah is coming celebration. Important that you know, that's what was happening the day before the adulterous woman. In fact, here's the backstory. King Hezekiah, when he was under siege, he dug a tunnel starting up here at the temple. Put that back up there. Well, let's go back to that one. Starting up here at the temple, that doesn't look like a temple up there, but let's just pretend it is, and dug through solid rock until it made its way to this stone pool that we often call Siloam now, Shiloh in the Old Testament, and the water would run from the spring up near the temple. It was sent through the rock, and it would show up at the Pool of Siloam down underneath, the Pool of Shiloh, the scent. And that may be, and just let me say this, I don't know that this is true, but maybe it is. When Jesus escapes the crowds up at the temple, it's very possible that he ducked into this tunnel. Up the temple, ducked into the tunnel, came out right about here. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the Jews wouldn't have missed the significance of the pool's name being the same as the coming Messiah, especially since the pool sent water from up above. It arrived from the very place where the presence of God was, and that water was well known for healing people with diseases. Now, on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the priest would dip water out of that pool that's behind me, or that's actually the tunnel. Some of you have been through that. I've been through that. It's a little hard for people with my dimensions to go. They dip the water into these gold vases, and then they all start their way back up toward the temple with all of these thousands of people following them, and they're all singing and playing instruments. And then they would take the water, they would pour it through two silver funnels onto the sacrificial lamb of the day, and it would wash away the blood of the sacrificial lamb, thus indicating that the water had washed the blood away. Do you know what the priest were singing as they made their way from the Pool of Siloam back toward the temple? It's in the Bible. It's there. We just don't often make this connection. Let me show you. If I've shown you this before, some of you have seen this before, but I'm going to show you something I've never even known before yesterday. So if you haven't seen this, this is Isaiah 12:3. It's what they sang on the way up. This is 12:2. I want to show you something. Here's 12:2, and this is part of what they would sing. See, God has come to save me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. And then they would sing this powerful Isaiah 12:3 verse. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That word salvation there, that word God has come to save me there, you're probably not reading it unless you've happened to have studied Hebrew, but it's the word Yeshua. Yeshua, the Old Testament word for salvation. It's also the word in the New Testament that becomes Jesus' name. Yeah, so this is just fascinating that they're singing this. My salvation, my Yeshua is coming. I draw waters from the wells of Yeshua. In fact, let's put this up here. I hope it'll show up on the back screen. Let me just show you something. I looked at this yesterday and I'm going, you can't be serious. Here's verse 2, God, El, my Yeshua, God, my, they've been saying this for 600 years, God, my salvation, God, my Yeshua. But look here, when we get to verse 3, here's verse 3, remember, right to left, this is Hebrew. So here we are now, starting verse 3, watch this. And they use the word Adonai, that's the word Yahweh. Remember, this is a Jewish source, they wouldn't use God's name. So they're going to use the word Adonai here. Yahweh, he is to me my Yeshua. They said that for 600 years. They're saying that on the way from the Pool of Shiloh. God is my Yeshua. God is my Yeshua.
We want to pause briefly from the broadcast to welcome those of you just joining us. We're listening to the fourth message from a series titled Come Unto Me. The Creator of the world, Messiah, stands in the midst of a great feast. He claims that he is the one they are celebrating. The response of the leaders is to try and trap him. To do so, they use a broken and needy and thirsty woman to do this. Jesus forgives her and then says he is the one who offers forgiveness to all. Jesus responds to the hurting and the needy and the thirsty the same way today. He says, "Come unto me." If you have questions about this or you have a need to contact us, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, your questions, and your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
And they were singing something else. All the time, every time they had this ceremony, they would sing the 108, they would sing Psalm the Hillel, Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. But they would get to this part of the 118th Psalm every year. This happened the day before the adulterous woman. This is what they were singing. Psalm 118, 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, say, there's the word Hosanna. This is a messianic psalm. They all knew it was a messianic. They all knew it was a psalm pointing to the coming of Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us with bows in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horn. Where do you see this again? Where do you see this again? On Palm Sunday. It all fits together. It's not haphazard. It never was. That's exactly where Palm Sunday came from. That's how this whole bows in hand and Hosanna, all of that came from here. And it's all that they were involved in that day as they make their way. Okay, so this entire yearly ceremony was the Israelites' way of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But that particular year, the Messiah himself is standing a few feet away watching this ceremony unfold. Same ceremony year after year after year. Can you imagine the emotions inside of Jesus as he watches these people go through the same yearly ritual when the deepest answer to their need was standing right beside them? He's watching them. He's listening to the words. They're all about him. They're prophecies about him. He's watching all of this. And he already knew full well that these same voices 6 months later would be shouting those words we just saw. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew they would be shouting it 6 months later. And he knew that 4 days after that, some of the same voices would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. At some point, his love, his mercy, his grace, and I think his frustration boils over. And he climbs up onto the steps of the temple. And he belts out a famous sentence. Remember, this is just a few hours before the woman caught in adultery. Walks up the steps and belts out John 7:37. On the last day, the climax of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me and drink. If we think that's confusing, or we think that's vague, I can assure you the people standing at the temple that day did not find it so. They put two and two together. They knew exactly what he was saying. He timed it to the second. When he belts out the words from the temple steps, there wasn't any doubt in their mind. These people who had just been singing, Yahweh becomes our Yeshua. Yahweh becomes our Yeshua. He stands up on the steps and says, if anybody's thirsty, let them come to me. I will give them water and they will drink. And it's why that huge flap happens. And it's built on this, that huge flap the next day. And in fact, them setting up the trap with the adulterous woman is because of this event that happened that day. Let me finish it out for you. On the last day, the climax of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who, there's our pistuo word, we spent months on that, who puts your whole trust in, who puts your whole faith in, who dives in with everything you are. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from the heart of him who believes. Now, I'm going to go ahead on a limb here. Go with me here. What if standing in the crowd that day was a lonely woman? What if? What if she was jostled as part of the procession from the Pool of Siloam? What if she even took part in singing the 118th Psalm or the words from Isaiah? What if by afternoon that day, the adulterous woman's plans for that night were probably already in place? Probably. But if she were anywhere near the temple the day before, and I suspect she was, it's the way God's plan tends to work. Offering, rejection, reoffering. It's the way, if she was on the temple or around the temple the day before, she heard the words ringing out. And much like the sudden silence that we find in Revelation chapter 8. I think there was one this day too, where all these, maybe 100,000 people are all shouting and singing at the same time, and then bam, one voice comes ringing out over the entire crowd. All the singing stops, all the people stop talking, and everybody hears one voice saying, anybody who is thirsty may come to me. Anybody who believes in me may come. Rivers of living water will flow from the heart of the one who believes. Was there some point that day listening where that woman was listening, wrestling with those words? I'm thirsty. Man, I'd like to come. But in her mind were the plans that had been so carefully laid for that night. But was she wrestling? Was she thinking about it that night? The words that she'd heard the day before. The word used in the text is not porneia. It's not the word for fornic. It's not the word for a loose woman. This was not a loose woman. This was the specific word for adultery. This woman had a husband. This woman was married. This woman's husband was probably somewhere around her. He may have been listening to Jesus the day before too. And yet somehow or another, she listened to the cry. She listened to the invitation. She thought it through in her mind. And she decided, I'm going to go ahead with the plan. Now get this, get this. She's going to reject Jesus' invitation to come and drink. She's going to walk out and purposely commit a sin that night that will not only destroy her life, it may very well take her life. She knows that. The penalty for what she's getting ready to do is death. Think about a situation like that. Just if we were faced with something like that, where you're offered an invitation from Jesus himself, come and drink. If you're thirsty, come and drink. But you're thinking about whether or not you're going to entertain a sin that night, and the sin you're going to entertain that night is so severe that you know it may actually take your life. And yet you weigh that. That's what she was doing. She weighs that. And then makes a decision, I'm going to go ahead with the sin even though it will probably mean I die tomorrow. Think about the horror when the Pharisees, after they quit peering through the cracks in the walls because they had to witness, think about the horror when they came bounding into the room. She knew in an instant that she had been caught in a trap by people who could order her death. The very people who would kill her are the ones that set the trap to start with. And then she gets dragged out, not in front of some private tribunal. She gets dumped in the temple court in front of tens of thousands of leftover feasters from the day before. And the pictures that are showing up behind me all show this woman totally clothed. I doubt that was true. She was utterly humiliated. Her sin was completely exposed in front of tens of thousands of people, all as part of a plot to bring down this professed Messiah. If she heard Jesus' words the day before, and I suspect she did, it's so much the pattern of Scripture. God offers us all of the resources of heaven. We tend to reject the offer, and then we fall flat in our sin, and then he comes out with outstretched arms with forgiveness and cleansing. That's the message of the gospel. That's what happens here. And that's why my mind tells me that what happened the day after wouldn't mean quite as much unless she experienced what happened the day before. I believe she was there. So if she heard Jesus' words the day before, if she did, and almost certainly in my mind she did, if she heard Jesus' words the day before, something inside of her would have leaped at the "if anybody is thirsty" offer. It would have leaped. And she may have thought about it as the day progressed. She thought about it a lot when the Pharisees came bounding into her room. And when she lay there, probably naked, in front of tens of thousands of people, that's all she could think about. But it was too late. Yes? If the religious leaders set a trap with her to capture the professed Messiah, if they were comfortable with her laying there exposed with all of her sin in front of all of these people, they weren't going to stop short until they stoned her publicly to death. This was the end. It was over. She blew it. She had the invitation, she rejected. But verse 5, Jesus stoops down, writes in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stoops down and begins to write again. Lots of suggestions about what he was writing. Perhaps the exact names of the people who'd set up this trap. Perhaps the names of the people with the hidden sins that they already had in their own life. This was, after all, the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments to start with. Same God, same thing. Some combination of what Jesus says or what he's writing in the dust pops the bubble, pops the entire plan of these Pharisees. Maybe their consciences bothered them. I'm not so sure that's true. They were probably more likely afraid that they would be exposed. Maybe Jesus was writing the names of other women in the sand that they knew way too well. Before you pick up a stone, you better look in the mirror, Jesus said. Before you put somebody to death for their sins, you better make sure your house is completely clean. The same law that prescribed capital punishment for adultery also prescribed huge penalties for bearing false witness, and they knew that. Verse 9, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? Satan tries to pull one on Jesus, and with one deft move, Jesus says, "Checkmate." Boom. Isn't that neat? Every drop of this applies to us in this room. Every drop of this. We might have missed something. You might have missed something. I missed it at first. If you weren't watching close, watch what Jesus said to them. "Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No," she said. Watch this. "Lord." See what happened? That's that whole, remember we talked about believing, putting your full faith and trust in? That's it right there. You just saw it. Something ignited inside of this woman. Instead of scorn, she receives compassion. Instead of punishment, she gets mercy. Instead of condemnation, she gets the offer of forgiveness, cleansing, heart wholeness, soul rest. It's all offered to her. In fact, Paul in the epistles later on would call what's happening into this woman, this heart change in the woman, he would call it repentance that leads to regeneration. Something ignites inside of her. She's not the same woman anymore. Jesus then says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and what?" See, that's really important. Stop sinning. I'm delivering you from the worst possible thing that could ever have happened to you in your entire life. Now don't you go sinning again. Let me wash you. Let me cleanse the sin. Let me turn you around and have you headed exactly the opposite direction. Go. But stop sinning. That's repentance. That's the U-turn. That's running into the waiting arms. And remember, this whole series has been about the invitation of God. That's turning and running into the waiting arms of God. The whole message of the gospel. And that's the message for me too. That's the message for you. You say, "Not me. I'm too sinful." Seriously? You beat this woman right here? If anybody thirsts, is there something inside just says, "Man, I am just so thirsty. Oh, I would love to have my thirst satisfied. But I just keep going the same pathway. I walked out of this room. I've walked out of those doors before." Some of you who've been here long, I've walked out of those same doors before, and I find myself going back to the exact same sins over and over again. All the while, the Jesus of Scripture has his arms outstretched saying, "Come to me." Are you weary and heavy laden? Are you weary and crushed by a load of sin? Come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Are you thirsty? Are you parched on the inside spiritually? Is there something that's dry on the inside? He says, "Come to me and I will pour rivers of living water from you." You see the message? Yeah. You see the invitation from the God of heaven, and he's offering it to you in this room today. Let's pray. Father, you know us so well. And there are undoubtedly people in this room saying, "Oh man, that's me. I'm so thirsty. I'm so parched. I don't know where to turn. Except I know I can't go on like I am. And I'm saying to you today, this is the Jesus offering you transformation. He's here. He's offering you transformation. Yeah. It isn't about what you can do to fix yourself. If you could fix yourself, you'd have done it a long time ago. I would have. I can't fix myself, man. Oh, man, oh, man. I've stumbled in the same places so many times. So perhaps you. But God is coming to you with these open arms, this outstretched invitation. Come. Are you weary? Are you crushed by heavy burdens? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Let me satisfy you. Let me satisfy the most raging spiritual needs of your soul. And here's what I want to do today. I want to look at you and you say, Sam, I need to pray today. It's time. I want to just, where I am, I'm not going to call you forward. I'm where I am. I want to unload my sin and receive forgiveness and cleansing. Oh, I want that washing. Oh, how I need my thirst satisfied. And you'd say to me, Pastor, I'm going to acknowledge you. Just let me know. I'm going to pray a prayer. You're going to pray with me, God willing. Let me know who you are before I pray. Put my hand up, hand down. Yes, yes, let me see. Let me see your hand. Let me see your hand. I see hands several places. Yes. Who else? You want to pray this prayer with me? Please, this is your time. This is your day. This is for you. You don't ever have to be the same again. Father, you see these hands, and you see the people perhaps who inside are crying out right now, I'm so thirsty. Maybe they didn't put their hand up, but I pray that every single one of us in this room, every person who's thirsty, will say to you right now, dear God, oh, how I thirst. There is a hole. There's an unmet hole inside of me that I know I can't fix. I've tried. I've sinned, and I've sinned, and I've sinned, and I've sinned, and I'm so sorry. I repent right now in this room. I repent of my sins. I'm ready to make that U-turn. And I'm ready to turn directly toward this Jesus. And I'm ready to run into his arms. Right now, I embrace, just like the woman in adultery did, I embrace you as my Lord. You're the boss now, God. You're the one who made me. I'm just offering to return to the reason that you put me on this planet. I'm running to you. I'm asking you to reshape me away from my sin, away from my rebelliousness, away from my pig-headedness. And I want to run into your arms today. Thank you for salvation. Now we know it's actually the name of Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for saving, washing, cleansing me of my sins here today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for listening today. Perhaps you're hearing this message and saying, I am too far gone. I am so thirsty for relief, but there's no hope for me. Jesus would tell you that like the adulterous woman, you too can come to him and find rest and forgiveness. Join our pastors now as we discuss this further. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Ian Croshaw, pastor of congregational care, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism.
For me, it is so important to see the background. And that's what's been such a teaching tool to me, and God's given me, for whatever reason, the ability to teach it to other people. But when I look at this story, I have had people tell me, in fact, I was taught that Jesus often underplayed his deity, that he didn't try to project himself as the Messiah or didn't try to project himself as God in human form. What a load of nonsense that is. You can tell it just from this story itself. The day before, we already talked about that whole water drawing ceremony and him standing up and saying, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then this story is the next morning. In fact, 8:1, that was in 7, 8:1 says he got up the next morning, he went out to the Mount of Olives, probably praying, came back in, and that's when he met this adulterous woman. And then we read something that we kind of miss, often skip over if we're not careful. When we get to verse 12, that's when he shouts, I am the light of the world. What's going on there? Why did he put that in? That sentence comes in just before the Pharisees erupt, and they're not just erupting over what happened the day before. They're not just erupting over the adulterous woman. You've got to picture this. When Jesus comes into the temple and there's that adulterous woman, he's looking up at four huge candelabras. They lit them every year during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Massive, huge, bright candelabras that burned all during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they were supposed to represent the pillar of fire, the presence of God in the wilderness. This very morning, as this adulterous woman is being freed from her sins, the temple workmen are shutting down those lights for another year. They won't be lit again until the next Feast of the Tabernacles. It's just as that light is going out that Jesus stands up again and shouts out, I am the light of the world. Nobody missed what he was saying. Nobody missed that he was likening himself to the symbols of God's presence. That's when the Pharisees jump in and scream out in frustration and anger that he's not who he claims to be, and that's when he responds, oh, yes, I am. Three times he hits that same theme, unless you believe that I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Strongly promoting himself to be the Messiah who was thoroughly able to solve the thirsting inside of humanity's soul.
There is so much here to grab onto, but I want to close out with a big theme, and Pastor Sam hit on it early on in the message, that in our human flesh, our natural propensity, proclivity, tendency is to find a substitute for Christ for our life. We tend to glorify things, even good things. I've heard this quote before, and it's so simple, but it's profound. When you take a good thing and you make it a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. It's so simple, but it's so true. So food, relationships, even these good, wonderful gifts from God, that if you idolize them, you prop them up to front and center, then it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. And then Pastor Sam also went on to say, we go to church, but there's a scream from the bottom of our soul that we are so, so thirsty. Some of us, including me, if I'm not careful, have really mastered or can learn easily how to master the art of the church face, that we pretend everything's okay when deep down inside of us, every fiber of our being is screaming, no, everything is not okay. And I've once heard this quote before, and it's very profound, and I share it all the time, and I want to share this with all of you. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. So it's okay for a moment's time and a moment's whim to be frustrated or wrangling through different emotions, but Jesus is calling us to more. Jesus is calling us to himself, and this is an identity issue. Is our identity found in Christ, or is it found in something else? Is it found in something that you do for a living? You're a plumber. You're the son of a plumber. You're a PhD earner. You're living paycheck to paycheck. Maybe you're filthy rich, so much money you can hardly shake a stick at. But it's not primarily about who you are. It's about whose you are. We belong to God, the creator, the maker of heaven and of earth. So what is our primary identity? Folks, brothers and sisters, our primary identity as Christians is in Christ. We belong to Christ alone. And unfortunately, the natural disposition, Romans 1, is exchanging the glory of God for mere mortals, for mere images. That is our default disposition, but it doesn't have to be that way. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus says, go and sin no more. And that applies to us. We were once captive by the enemy. He convinced us that we were far and out of reach, but our hope is in the blood of Jesus. And we know who we are because we know who he is. And the love of God has changed our destiny. So may that be true of each one of us today, that the love of God has changed your destiny.
I think one of the things that I absolutely love about what happens here at Grace Emmanuel is when we look at a passage, there's a digging for the rest of the story, so to speak. And you may be like many other people who've read this story, this account of the woman caught in adultery, and never gotten the historical context. And that's why we misunderstand how important it is and what's happening here. But we've set it in its historical context. We've got this man who comes from Galilee. Now remember, he has already done wonders and miracles, which is what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. He has already stood up and spoken truth with authority, as Messiah would do. He has proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. He did so when he stood in the temple and said, today you have heard the truth of these words is revealed in front of you. So he has already displayed himself as Messiah. Now he publicly proclaims in this massive setting, I am the one that you've been waiting for, the one you've longed for throughout all of your history, the one you've longed for all your life. Come to me and get refreshment and rest. And in the crowd, there are a few different kinds of people. One is the person who says, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure that I got enough evidence that I could surrender and believe. Then there's another person who is a person caught in adultery, who is the sinner, who says, I know it's true. I know he's Messiah. I see who he is, but there's no possible way he can forgive me because I am too far gone. You can't possibly be much farther gone than this woman. And then there's a third group of people, and those are the people who know the truth, know precisely who he is. They've studied. They recognize that he is the one that David talked about. He is the one that God promised. And they say, no, I will not allow him to be Messiah because he will interfere with the way I live my life. All three of those people are in desperate need of refreshment. All three of those kinds of people are in desperate need to come to the Savior, to come to the one who is both Messiah and God, and the one who died to pay the price for our sins, and the one who rose again and offers new, abundant, and forever life to everyone who will come. Which one are you today? Are you that person who thinks you're too far gone? The blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you, and his cry, come unto me, says otherwise. Are you the person who's not sure? You've just heard powerful evidence for why Jesus is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. You've seen powerful evidence in the lives of others. Do you need more? Call us, contact us. We'll be happy to talk to you about more evidence that will help you get over that line. What about the last of you that sits there and rebelliously says, I do not want a Messiah? Please do not believe that your life is whole and complete. In your times alone, you know that you desperately need to come unto Messiah. Surrender your pride. Humble yourself. Listen to what 1 John says. John says, if we confess our sins, if we admit who we are and come to Jesus, he is faithful and he is just to both forgive our sins, to relieve us of the debt and penalty for our sins and the guilt of our sins. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He didn't just relieve that woman of her guilt that day. He changed her from the inside out. From that day forward, her life was going to be whole and complete and never be the same. And she was going to find peace. He told her, go and sin no more. That wasn't a threat necessarily. That was him saying, you don't have to live this way anymore. I'm saying the same to you. Whatever it is, you don't have to be this way. Jesus is crying, come unto me. Will you come? Thank you once again for investing your time. We pray God has blessed you today. We invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Join us for coffee and fellowship with new friends at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We have a program called Disciple Town for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade that takes place during the worship service. It's an engaging time of worship and learning. We offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. Each week here at Grace Emmanuel, you'll find many opportunities for you and your family to experience grace and truth from God in fellowship with others who are pursuing Jesus. Please contact our office or check out our website for details. It is our desire that you find rest for your soul and great grace from God in all its fullness. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God grant you rest for this day. Please visit with us soon.
Hi, my name is Mark Worley. I'm the administrator here at Grace Emmanuel Church. Thank you for listening to our broadcast each week. We sincerely pray that this ministry is having a positive impact within our listening area. It is for this reason only that we produce these programs. If our ministry is having an impact in your life, would you consider partnering with us? Our goal is to continue providing Christ-centered content for those listening to this station that will help strengthen their relationship with Christ. If you would like to participate in this radio ministry, please log on to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Give Now tab on the right side of the page. If you listen to our program but don't have a church home, I'd like to extend a personal invitation to you to worship with us Sunday. You will be welcomed with open arms. For more information about our church and our ministry, call us at 772-489-9696 or visit us online at graceemmanuel.com.
Hi, this is Jane Rule with Grace Emmanuel Church, inviting you to join us for our 30th anniversary celebration, beginning with a concert Sunday, January 12th at 1:30 p.m. with the Cragans, one of the most talented young groups in the country. Then, join us again the following Sunday, January 19th at 10:30 a.m. for our 30th anniversary celebration service. Come celebrate with us, learn about our history, and experience for yourself why Grace Emmanuel is a vibrant and growing church today. Our campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. For more information, call us at 772-489-9696 or visit our website at graceemmanuel.com.